If you'd like to follow along this morning, our scripture reading will be from Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. The context here is Adam and Eve are in the garden. They have just eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God is asking them what happened. Adam says it was the woman, and the woman says it was the serpent. Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15 from the English Standard Version. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel."
Good morning, everybody. I appreciate Peter giving a little context there of the blame game that went around with the fall of humanity. But you need to know, and from that verse, you need to know this, that Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. That is why he appeared. 1 John, John tells us the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil, meaning whatever Satan has built up, Jesus is here to tear down. The reason Jesus walked through the door is to take a look at all the evil that Satan has wrought and rip it to pieces. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at this from just Jesus' perspective and what he did to destroy those works. The most important or the biggest work of Satan that he came to destroy started there in Genesis when Satan came and tempted. And there was a rift between humanity and God caused by sin, and Jesus came to heal that rift, and he did that on the cross. When he paid the price for your sin and my sin and all the sins of all of humanity, when he took those on him, on his body, on his spirit, on the cross, he paid the price so that we, the guilty, could be treated like we were innocent. And when Satan goes to accuse and point the finger of guilt, there's no reservoir of guilt left because Jesus paid the price for sin. So that was the biggest thing. Now, in a lot of little ways, Jesus continually works to destroy the works of the devil. But if he did it, that means you and I do it too, right? That's what this whole series has been this past 4 months. Jesus did it, we do it. We're called according to his purpose. We're following in his footsteps. And so since he came not to be served, but to serve, you and I serve. Since he came to give his life as a ransom for many, we give our lives up so that people can be saved. Since he came to seek and save the lost, we do the same thing. And this month we're talking about, since Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, so do we. Are you better at construction or destruction? Destruction, yeah, if there's a work project, I'm pretty good at tearing stuff up, even if I don't mean to. I'm not so good at building things up. You are part of Jesus' destruction crew. But my question to that for you guys is, if Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, do you even want to? Do you hate what Satan is trying to accomplish? Do you look in the world and look at the lives of the people around you and look in your own life and see what the devil has built up, and do you hate it? Because Jesus hates it. God hates it. And I don't know if we'll really get on board with his work until we hate it as much as he does. You can look at the world and the anger and the violence and the murder and the genocide and the child abuse, and we look at those things and, yeah, we hate them, but do we hate them enough? And do we hate not just the symptoms of sin, but sin itself? Because too often we get too comfortable with sin. Because it feels good, right? So we're not as passionate about destroying the works of Satan as maybe we should be. I just want to throw this to you. Spend some time in prayer with God about how you should feel about sin and Satan's works. And maybe he will convict your heart in different ways. So, as to how we go alongside Jesus and destroy the works of Satan, it starts with you. You start with yourself. You're not going to be able to do anything on God's behalf outside of yourself until he deals with some stuff on the inside. So it starts with you. Go ahead and turn, 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So in Jesus Christ, you are new. So are you embracing that new life? Because new means different. It's not the way things were before. It's something brand new. Are you embracing the new, or are you clinging to the old? Are you clinging to the old life filled with grudges and fear or stagnation? Are you still letting remnants of that exist and grow in your life? Or have you fully repented? That process isn't just a one-time process. When you repent initially, yeah, that's a big turnaround in your life. But the rest of your life, God is trying to mold you and shape you. He is changing your desires. He's changing your appetites. He's changing the way you think and the way you act. That's a process. And a lot of times we just want to go along with that process for a little while until it gets too uncomfortable. And that's not the way it works. This is a lifetime of God molding and polishing and creating something in you. Don't fight it. Be on board with it. Go ahead and turn to Matthew 7. This starts with you. Jesus makes a statement here in the Sermon on the Mount that a lot of us religious folks get wrong. I think he was very pointedly saying this to the religious leaders of his time. We'll start in verse 3. No, we'll start in verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. See, the religious leaders, the scribes, Pharisees, they missed this in Jesus' time. They skipped over this way of thought entirely. And they developed a very keen eye for everyone else's sins while completely ignoring their own sins. That was their pattern. If they were standing in front of this crowd today, they could pick out what's wrong with each one of you while never realizing just how wrong they were. It was so bad that, man, Jesus had some harsh words for these people. But at one point, he calls them whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. And what he was saying is, you look great on the outside. You perfected the facade, but you've completely ignored the inner parts of your heart. Their lips honored God. Like the way they spoke sounded like God was number one in their life, but their hearts were far from him. And this is dangerous. First of all, don't be that way. Let not one of us be that way. That's following along with the people that Jesus detested the most. Plus, it actively empowers sin in your life. If I'm focused on what other people are doing, then I'm not focused on what's going on with me in my own relationship with God. If my overwhelming focus is how wrong you are, that just feeds pride and it actively prevents any kind of growth or work in my life. So we can't be that way. You deal with your sin. You deal with your sin. You let God deal with your sin. And then I've noticed people, they're two very different groups. The people that let God deal with their sin, when they actually approach a brother or sister about sin in their lives, they do it in a very different way. Not out of pride, not out of finger pointing, but they're sliding alongside their brother and saying, man, you're trapped. And I was there too. And I can help you. You see, when God delivers you from something, what he's also doing is equipping you to help deliver someone else from that same thing. So, it's a very different attitude. Deal with yourself, let God deal with your sin, and then and only then are you going to be able to help somebody else out. And you need to go to whatever extreme God calls you to remove that sin from your life. This is from James 5. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The power of a righteous person is powerful and effective. If sin has got its hooks in you and you can't get it out by yourself, you need to talk to your brother or sister in Christ and say, man, I'm struggling with this. Satan's having his way with me. I hate it, but I am powerless to get out of it. And then that brother comes along and says, okay, I'm gonna pray for you. That prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to come alongside you. I'm going to walk with you through this to help you out of it. This isn't two people in a confessional booth. That was never the intent of this passage. It's family pulling alongside one another and pulling for one another. It's intimate. It's vulnerable. And this will help deliver you from the clutches of Satan. But it's awkward, right? We don't normally do this, and maybe some of you out there don't feel like you are close enough to a brother or sister in Christ to be able to do this. So I'll say this, start praying about that and ask God to lead you to people who you can be real with, who you can trust enough to tell about these things. Because God doesn't want Satan to have that influence. You don't want Satan to have that influence in your life. Do what it takes to get rid of it. So that's step one. Deal with yourself. Now, beyond that, the next thing you do is you're going to focus on Jesus. The world is fighting for your focus. The world throws a lot at you, doesn't it? Jesus mentioned distractions. There are just so many distractions that can get us off base. Can get us off of the focus we need to have. And what we are called to do as Christians is to arrest the focus of our thoughts and the focus of our lives and place it on Jesus. So this is in your hands. This is within your capabilities to focus where you need to focus. When the world is striving for your attention, a lot of it feels very vital. Like this has to be done. It has to be done now. It's too important to let go. And what that feeds is worry and fear. But when you can arrest that and put your focus on Jesus, that doesn't feed worry and fear. That feeds peace and faith. This is from Hebrews 12, if I can get to, there we go. The author says, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I like that phrase, fix your eyes on Jesus, meaning be consumed in Christ and in the things of Christ. Read about him in the Bible every day. Talk to him every day. Talk about him every day. There's a phrase in Holdenville, I don't know if it's a common Oklahoma phrase, but if somebody was obsessed with something, we'd say, boy, that boy's eat up, right? That boy's eat up with fishing. They're obsessed with it. It commands their attention. It longs for their attention. Make Jesus the focus of your life. Be eaten up with the things of Jesus, and you will not be eaten up with the things of the world. I'm not saying it's easy, but I'm saying it's vital that Jesus have the focused attention of your life. In addition, if you want to destroy the works of the devil, you need to be filled with the Spirit. This is from Ephesians 5. This is the New Living Translation. Don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. Don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. As you are living for God, He calls you to be filled with the Spirit, and He kind of puts a contrast or maybe even a similarity. Look, when somebody's drunk on wine or whatever they're drunk on, you can tell, right? When somebody's drunk, they just act differently. They walk differently. Maybe they're swaying, or maybe they're hesitating. Maybe they're stumbling and falling down. When somebody's drunk, they talk differently. Maybe they slur. Maybe they say things that don't make any sense. They act in a different way, and they react in a different way, and in ways that maybe don't make sense. They may laugh at something that's not funny. They may just act out. But the point is, you can tell if somebody's drunk. in the same way, but also in a very different way, you can tell when somebody is filled with the Spirit. If somebody's drunk on wine, they act differently to their shame. If somebody's filled with the Spirit, they act differently to the glory of God. They walk different, maybe not physically, but the course of their life is steadier, filled with confidence, peace, and assurance. They definitely talk differently. They don't talk like someone who's not filled with the Spirit. They're coming from a very different place because the Spirit of God is filling them up and spilling over in their life. They're talking like a godly person. Their speech is seasoned with grace. They're not ripping people. They're not tearing people down. They're not lying about people. They're not filled with vulgarity. That's just not what's in them, so that's not what comes out of them. The words they speak, they're encouraging. The actions they take, they're not pushing somebody down. They're lifting somebody up. So they act and they react very differently because they are compelled by a different force that the world cannot see. So it drives them to do things that make no earthly sense, but make perfect heavenly sense. Be filled with the Spirit. When you're filled with the Spirit, not only will you act different, but you'll feel different. Instead of misery, you'll be filled with joy. Instead of hate or numbness, which I think is pretty common in the world today, just a feeling of disconnectedness and numbness, instead of that, they'll be filled with love. And instead of feeling chaotic and out of control, they're going to feel peace. The Spirit-filled life is a very different life. It's a peace-filled, grace-filled, courageous, faith-filled life. But this is the work of God in you. If you want to destroy the works of the devil, let's see here, you've got to shine the light of Jesus Christ. Go ahead and turn to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, just back there a little bit from where we were earlier. Chapter 14. Well, starting 13 there. You're the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Your life is meant to be a light to others. Look, you are God's workmanship. God has been and is crafting your life into something that serves his purpose. You are his workmanship meant to be put on display. Now, you may not feel that way, but that's the truth. God is working in something in you that he wants to be seen. When an artist pours themselves into creating something, hopefully a masterpiece, rarely do they do it just for themselves. They don't tuck it away in their closet. It's meant to be displayed. If you go look at the great works of art, if you look at Michelangelo's David or Moses, those things are put out there to be a blessing to the world. Michelangelo painted the Sistine Chapel. They didn't put a tarp over the ceiling, right? It's there to be seen, there to edify. And your life, the life that God is creating in you, is meant to be seen. It's supposed to be a light that dispels the darkness. God means for your life to dispel the darkness. God is creating something in you, and that light is supposed to guide other people to him. That doesn't happen if you're hiding it. It doesn't happen if you're trying to diminish that light being seen. It's meant to be put on display. Listen, I don't know that there's anything more powerful than the power of a transformed life. No sermon I preach is ever going to be as powerful as the power of someone who was in the dominion of darkness and living in slavery to sin and under the power of Satan, that suddenly has turned and been brought into the kingdom of the Son God loves, delivered with those chains and shackles broken, cleansed from sin, and now living completely and fully for God. I don't know that there's anything more powerful than that, because everyone around them sees it. It's evident that they are different, and that difference is what makes the difference. If you're hiding that light, if you're covering up God's workmanship, it's not going to do much to save anybody else. But if you're living that transformed life, everybody's going to know. Everyone that knew you before will realize, man, a change has been made, and it's powerful, and there's something different. And they may hate it. They may love it. Doesn't matter. God loves it. Finally, it comes out in your words. This is from Ephesians 4, but speaking the truth in love, we grow up into Him and all things which is the head, even Christ. Paul's talking about maturity as we grow up in Christ, as we are becoming more fully the person God is meaning us to be, as Christ-likeness grows and expands in us, as we're filled with the Spirit, we speak the truth in love. Listen, your Christian example is great. The integrity you're living by choosing honesty and grace and compassion and holiness, those things are great and vital, but it's not enough. You need to speak. And you need to speak the truth. Would you agree that there's a lot of lies out in the world today? I'd say with the advent of the internet and media, it is potential for more lies to ever happen than has ever happened in all of humanity. Plus, there are several billion of us now, so that's just more lies, right? Deception, dishonesty, lies. It is powerful when you speak the truth. Specifically, the truth about Jesus Christ. When you're talking about Jesus, when you're talking about what He's done in your life, when you're talking about His power or His majesty or His holiness or His goodness, or how He wants to save all men, that truth matters and you have to speak it. And when you speak it in love. A lot of times, we get the first two right and the third one wrong. You ever notice that? We get people talking, and they may even say the right words, but since it's not in love, it's still wrong. We speak the truth, but we speak it in love. From the perspective of someone who was once enslaved and is now free. From the perspective of someone who was a beggar who's now fed. That's who we are. We speak that truth. We speak it lovingly and passionately. And we don't stop. We proclaim the good news of Jesus. Listen, He's your Savior. Stop worrying about someone else's reaction when you talk about Him. I feel like maybe for the past couple of decades, Satan's kind of had us back on our heels and we got quiet. And we need to get rid of that. We need to speak out and let Jesus be known. If you do that, if you do those things, you will be destroying the works of the devil in your life. You'll be contributing to destroying the works of the devil in others' lives. If you do that, you will see Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Are you willing to do what it takes to be the person God is calling you to be? That's my message today. If anybody has any need, please come forward while we stand and sing. Yeah.